We will be right at the end of Philippians. We're covering the last verses this morning, although we're still going to have one more sermon in Philippians next week. Today we will at least conclude with the text. I want to be able to look back and kind of review what we've been studying together for so many weeks. So Philippians chapter 4 is where we'll be this morning. Philippians chapter 4, let me read verses 10 through 23. I'm reading out of the ESV if you want to follow along. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. All the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray this morning. Father, it is a joy and a benefit to be able to study your word together. And as we prayed for Christians around the world this morning, God, there are many who are in fear. That when they meet to worship you and to study the word, that they might be facing their deaths and they might be kidnapped, they might be tortured and abused, God, just for loving Jesus. And we just don't face that where we're at in our country, God. And so may we not take that for granted. May we not forget our brothers and sisters, God, who are suffering on account of Christ in horrible ways. May we remember them. I pray, God, that you would help them to be faithful to the gospel message. God, I know that you are pleased with those who are faithful to you in the midst of persecution. God, that you have not allowed this to happen on accident, but you're doing this for your glory and your praise. And so, God, may we stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters. And this morning, as we get to freely open the word of God and freely worship you, God, may we do that with joy and in knowing that it is a blessing from you, God, and that there are many who do not receive that blessing, so may we not feel that we are arrogant or, God, better than anyone else, but just realize that you've given us a benefit, and may we not waste it, but use it that we might bless others. So, God, bless our time this morning. I pray that you would give me just clarity as I present your word, that you would help us to appreciate even the small and sometimes seemingly insignificant details, God, that are all put here for your praise and glory and for our benefit, so we would not see them as small and insignificant, but as great and glorious, because this is your word, and you are a great God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you probably have gotten emails from me at some point or another, and you probably have seen that I signed my emails with press on. And now you may have, I don't know if anybody's ever wondered why I do that, but there's actually a reason. There's a number of reasons, but one is it reminds me of Hosea 6:3. Don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It says this, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And so I sign my emails, press on, because I want to remind people just of that constant pursuit that in the busyness of life, as we press on to know God, as we strive to know the Lord, we can be confident of the fact that he is as sure as the spring rains. He is as sure as the sunrise. He's as sure as the showers that water the earth. Like, God is absolutely, totally reliable. And so as we press on to know him, he will be known and he can be known. And so I just like that encouragement, because I know every day I have to remind myself to press on to know the Lord. And I hope that encourages others. And I write that dozens and dozens and dozens of times a week. And most people probably read right over it, and I don't even hardly think about it as I type it really quickly, but it still has significance, right? The way that we close our letters has significance, and we may not write hand letters anymore, but emails or text messages or whatever, but the way that we sign off has significance, and it's the same with the Apostle Paul. And so here in Philippians 4, when we see him closing this letter, we get a really great picture of his common closing. And really in Greek letter writing, which Paul wrote in Greek, it was common to close this way. And usually we see a personal greeting, we see some vicarious greetings, and we also see a wish of grace. And Philippians 4, 21 through 23 are a great example where he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And so we're going to try to understand what's going on there, but don't overthink it. He is just concluding his letter to his friends. And so we shouldn't try to twist this and make it mean something that it's not, but we also don't want to say less than what it says. And so we're going to try to understand, why is it that Paul closes his letters like this? Just like I write, "Press on." Paul does this as a pattern in all of his letters. And so why did he do that? And I want us to really consider, what does it mean for the grace of God to be with our spirit as we look at what Paul has done? So let's start with the greetings. It says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Now, we usually greet people when we see them at first, but in a letter, it's common to send greetings at the end of the letter. And greetings are important, right? We shake hands. There's other cultures who bow to each other when they greet. I read somewhere this week that in Bedouin cultures, it's common for men to rub noses when they greet. Don't try that. I'm not Bedouin. Make me very uncomfortable. But greetings are important, right? And when Paul says greet the brothers, he's trying to pass his greetings on to his friends. And in Greek, the word literally means to embrace. It's to send a hug, a friendly and warm greeting. Whatever the method was, it's the message that's important, right? That Paul has a mutual respect and friendship for these people that he is sending his greeting to. And so this was common in all of his letters. Paul would send greetings to his friends. We could read, like in the book of Romans, there's a whole long list of people and groups and individuals that he wants to greet. He wants to send his love to from a distance. As we know that the Apostle Paul had traveled all over the known world spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had friends. And he wanted to send his greetings in his letters. Now, there are some letters that don't give a specific greeting, but in general, this is what Paul seemed to have done in his letters. And Philippians is kind of unique because he doesn't give any individual greetings, right? It's a broad greeting. Now, this is surprising because as we've studied Philippians, Paul had a lot of friends there. He was very closely connected to this church and loved them deeply. And so we might expect him to greet maybe some of the more significant people, like the Philippian jailer that we read about in the book of Acts, but he doesn't. He just sends a broad greeting: "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." So I don't think that it was an accident, though. I don't think he overlooked his friends. Because it's interesting, when we look at this little phrase, "greet every saint in Christ Jesus," Paul does something kind of unique with the grammar. And if you didn't think grammar was important, it turns out it is. See, the word greet is plural. So we know what that means, right? The multiple, right? And the words "every" and "saint" are singular. It's kind of an odd combination, mixing plural and singular. But the purpose of that is, it's like him saying, "Greet each and every saint." He wants to give a personal greeting to everybody and a broad greeting to the church. And so he constructs his language so that it comes across, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." He didn't want to leave anybody out. And there's a reason he did this, right? He didn't leave anybody out, but he didn't single anybody out. And he did it, I think, because this whole letter, as we've read through Philippians, is addressed to the entire church as a whole. We've talked about the significance of the word "all" in this letter. He wants everybody to get this message as a whole and individually. And so he doesn't want to leave anybody out of his greeting. He uses the inclusive language, like "all, greet all the saints, greet every saint in Christ Jesus," because he wants everybody to receive that same warm greeting. And he didn't want to single people out. He wanted everybody to feel his love. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, we have to be careful too that we don't misunderstand this word "saint," because it doesn't mean the spiritual elite. It's not just the best of the best of the people in Philippi. The word "saint" just means anybody who belongs to Jesus. The word "saint," it literally means anybody that God has made holy. And so when he calls the people in Philippi saints, he's talking to everybody. So in traditions that tend to elevate individuals to sainthood, that's misusing the biblical meaning of the word. If you belong to Jesus, you're a saint, and you always will be. You don't have to do something special, and you don't have to be venerated and honored. You're a saint simply because you belong to Jesus. And so Paul commends and gives a compliment to these people by greeting every saint. He's saying all the holy ones, the whole church in Philippi, is to receive his greeting. And so with the words, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, Paul gives an individual greeting to all of his brothers and sisters in Philippi. But he also sends a vicarious greeting. He sends greetings on behalf of other people. This was common in Paul's letters as well. He says here in Philippians, the brothers who are with me greet you. Now again, Paul doesn't give us any details. We don't know who the brothers are. We know that Timothy was with Paul, so it's probably likely that Timothy was sending a greeting as well, Paul's companion. And there's probably other men and women that traveled with Paul, as we see frequently in the scriptures, that this man had a company of people that went around with him. And so when he sends his greetings from his brothers, the Philippian church would know maybe some of those companions. And although he doesn't give us the details, it's likely that the person who carried this letter to Philippi probably told them who else was with Paul and could fill in those details. But that's not so significant as the fact that everybody that was close to Paul wanted to send their love to Philippi. So everybody that was close to Paul, and we know that this letter was written because they sent a gift to Paul, and he was writing something of a thank you letter to them. And so everybody that was around Paul also felt the love that the Philippians had sent in the gift. And they understood the benefit that the Philippians had given to Paul, and they wanted, everybody around Paul wanted to also send their greetings back. And so he says, the brothers who are with me greet you. But he takes it even a step further in verse 22, where he says, all the saints greet you. Now, that is a pretty broad statement. Every single believer in the world sends their greetings to Philippi. Is that what Paul's saying? Well, maybe. We don't really know. All the saints, maybe it's just all the saints in Rome. But Paul is communicating something here, right? That all Christians in the known world owe their thanks to the Philippians. Now, we know, too, there were Christians in Rome who hated Paul. So probably had no interest in what the Philippians were doing to help him. But he can still say, all the saints greet you. It's a pretty broad statement. I think the reason he says this is because he's trying to show us that though a personal relationship might exist between, say, Paul and the Philippians, there's a benefit to that relationship to all believers, to all those that belong to Christ. It's a picture of the fact that though, like for us, we can't know every single Christian personally, yet we have a close connection with them because of Christ. And so I think here, when Paul says all the saints are sending their greeting, what he's trying to communicate is though the Philippians have shown their particular generosity to Paul, really it's just a picture of how all Christians should be generous. And as Paul has shown his love back to the Philippians, it's really just a picture of how all Christians ought to show their love to one another. And so I think this is a somewhat of a way of Paul giving a picture of how all Christians ought to share a mutual love. And certainly, because this letter is canonized in scripture, it's part of our Bible, we have all benefited from the Philippians. And I know if you've been part of this study or you've read this and studied this on your own, you benefit from this letter. You benefit from the fact that the Philippians collected some money and sent it to Paul. We've benefited from it. And so in some ways, we do owe the Philippians a nice, hearty, thankful greeting. It just paints a picture of the deep relationship that we really share with all Christians, no matter where they're from or where they're at, right? In Christ, there is no east or west. There is no south or north. We might find believers all over the world who are part of our family. And I think that's partly what Paul's trying to communicate when he says all the saints greet you. Then he adds another detail. And finally, we get a detail, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, this is a strange detail. What is Caesar's household? Well, you know that Paul is in prison in Rome, Caesar being the ruler of Rome. And so Caesar's household, though, doesn't refer to his immediate family. Nero was Caesar at the time of Paul's imprisonment. And I read somewhere this week that Nero didn't have a very big immediate family. So, but that's not so important because it's not talking about the people that actually lived in his house. It's talking about everybody that belonged in Caesar's household. So maybe a way to parallel it to our modern day culture would be like saying the White House staff. Now, just for some perspective, there's 468 members of the White House staff, or at least there was in 2012, including three calligraphers, which do some interesting work. And then there's probably hundreds of Secret Service agents, right? There's kitchen staff and dining staff and security staff and on and on and on we can go. Probably hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that belong to the White House staff. That would be the same thing as saying Caesar's household. The hundreds and hundreds of people that served Caesar in different ways and were part of his house. And so what Paul is telling us here is there are saints in Caesar's household. There are believers in the palace that send their greetings. So why would Paul do that? Why would he include that detail? He's in Rome, so it's significant to some degree, but I want you to remember a couple of reasons. First, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, remember that Paul is in prison. or he's under house arrest, chained to a guard. And look what he says in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel, verse 13, "so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard," or your translation may say the Praetorian guard, "and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, the imperial guard, the Praetorian guard, was tasked with taking care of Caesar. I compared it to our Secret Service. And part of their role was to be chained to these prisoners that were in house arrest. So Paul is chained, literally, probably to two soldiers, 24 hours a day. And what has Paul said? When he's chained to these soldiers, the gospel is advancing. The good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to these guards. So I think, and I think it's logical and reasonable to conclude that some of these guards became believers in Jesus Christ, that they received the truth of the gospel and got saved. We don't know, but Paul gives us clues, right? He says that it has served to advance the gospel, and that there are saints now in Caesar's household, and certainly these Praetorian guard would be considered part of Caesar's household. So I think Paul's trying to encourage these people that his imprisonment, and though they've had to help him financially through the imprisonment, while he's here, the gospel has been spreading and reaching people with the truth of Jesus Christ, particularly some of the imperial guard. And I think that would be an encouragement, right? To know, we remember last couple weeks we studied that the Philippians had lost contact with Paul for some amount of time, to know that even in his imprisonment, that God is still working through Paul to see people saved by Jesus. And so I think that it's just an encouragement to see that when he's facing a difficult situation, he's still laboring to see people come to faith in Christ. But I don't think that's the only reason he says all those of Caesar's household, or especially those of Caesar's household, greet you. So again, back to some of the history lessons we've done. Philippi was a unique city. It was 800 miles from Rome, but it was actually considered a Roman colony, and it had the same rights as Rome itself. And so the people who lived there had the same rights as people who lived in Rome, which was a big deal. As a matter of fact, Philippi was actually founded for retired Roman military members. And so there's probably a lot of people in Philippi who hold very closely to their Roman citizenship and feel that they feel connected to Rome. They probably had friends, family, maybe social connections in Rome, maybe even political connections in Rome. And so if you're a Christian in Philippi who has Roman citizenship, wouldn't it be encouraging to know that the gospel has penetrated the palace? That there are people in Caesar's household that have come to faith in Christ? I think that would be encouraging. I just think how much of an encouragement it would be to us if we knew of real, genuine, gospel-loving, Jesus-loving people in our government. Wouldn't that be encouraging to know that there's a witness for the gospel in the places of power in our culture? And so I think that by Paul saying, hey, there's people in Caesar's household that greet you, he's saying those are saints, those are brothers, those are sisters who are fighting for the truth of the gospel. And certainly they're facing some uncertainty, right? Paul, he doesn't know how his trial with Nero is going to go. Now, I personally think that he gets freed after this captivity, but he comes back to Rome and he doesn't get freed the second time, except that he loses his life and is freed to death and to be with Christ. But other than that, there's a lot of uncertainty. How's the Roman government going to accept Christianity? How are they going to feel about the spread of the gospel? And Paul can offer this reassurance. Listen, there's people in the government who are believers. There's people in the government who love Jesus. There are saints. And so I think that was an encouragement. I think it just offered as an encouragement 800 miles away that the gospel is reaching the highest points of power in their government. And so I think that it's reasonable to conclude that, because isn't that why we close a letter the way we do, is to encourage people? Wouldn't Paul want to offer an encouragement, a good, clean way to close his letter? And certainly he leaves them in a cheerful state by greeting them. It says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." But that's not the end of Paul's letter. He goes on to give them a wish of grace. Verse 23, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, if you were to look at every single letter that we have in Scripture that Paul wrote, which is 13, right? And maybe he wrote Hebrews, we don't know, but let's just assume that he did for the sake of argument here. Every single one of them ends with a note of grace. Somewhere within the last paragraph or so, Paul will say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace be with you." It's an encouragement that happens over and over and over again. It's how he always signed off, which leads me to believe there must be some significance in that, right? He's not just saying it flippantly, because that's not how Paul wrote. He is, though, wishing grace on those that would get his letter. It's a plea and it's a encouragement for believers to live by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads me to ask, what is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? If that's what Paul wants to be with our spirit and to help us grow and to help us survive in this world, we've got to know what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is. And you'll notice it's not just generic grace here, right? Because we use grace in a lot of different ways that have nothing to do with Jesus. Like we might say a dancer moves with grace, right? Meaning that her movements are beautiful, right? But that's not grace in this sense. And it's not grace like we give grace to one another, like a grace period on a bill. If you haven't paid your bill on time, you might get a grace period. Neither one of those is what we're talking about when we talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something a little bit different. Specifically, it's grace that comes from Jesus Christ. It's the grace that is found in Jesus Christ that Jesus embodies. Now, probably the most classic definition for grace is unmerited favor, right? Or to say it another way, getting what you don't deserve. And that, we think of that as grace. And I think those are sufficient definitions, but there's a little bit more as we dig into what it means to truly experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is that Scripture gives us a definition, right? Because it's so important. So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be there a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's amazing that grace must be important enough to God that he's decided to give us a definition in Scripture. And so we do well to know that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and I think it is the clearest and most comprehensive definition of grace, and so you do well to write it down, circle it, underline it, memorize it, whatever you need to do to remember this, because grace is extremely important and vital to our lives. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That is the definition of grace. Now, a couple weeks ago, I unpacked this verse a little talking about generosity. Though Christ was rich, he became poor for your sake. But now I want to focus on the grace aspect. Okay, and the first thing I want you to notice is that grace is never free. Now that sounds a little bit odd, right? Because you think, well, that isn't grace, it's very nature free. But I want you to notice that grace always comes with a cost. The cost of grace, according to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, is that Jesus became poor. Jesus became poor. That was the expense of grace. And so grace is not actually free. It's extremely costly. But here's the amazing thing about grace. The cost of grace is always absorbed by the giver, so that the recipient only gets the grace. That's why grace seems so free, right? Freely, freely you have received, right? We think of grace as free because God himself absorbed all of the cost of grace. So grace is extremely costly, but not to the one that receives it, only to the one who gives it. So we might ask then, if we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that we didn't deserve that we receive? What is the favor that is unmerited? According to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it is that we become rich. Right? That by his poverty you might become rich. Even though you were poor, because of Jesus' poverty you might become rich. Now I said clearly a couple weeks ago, this verse is not about money. The grace of Jesus Christ is not about dollars and cents. This is no promise that God will give you material prosperity whatsoever. He's talking about spiritual riches. Riches in kindness, riches in mercy, riches in power, riches in holiness and knowledge and glory. Jesus was infinitely rich in these things. That's why it can say, though he was rich. Now we read in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That he has eternally and forever been God, and yet he became poor. And so if we believe that Jesus is God, we also believe that he is eternally rich. And when he became poor, it means that it cost him something great to do that, namely all of his riches. And so we say, well, how then did Jesus become poor? Now, we know that he was probably materially poor. The town he grew up in, the parents he grew up with, he probably didn't have a lot of riches. We read about his life as an adult. He had nowhere to lay his head. There were times where they didn't have money for food. But material poverty is not what's in mind here in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He became poor by coming to earth in the form of his creation. He clothed himself in humanity. Romans says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like a human because he was a human. And his poverty only began at his birth, but it was most perfectly displayed on the cross. On the cross, Jesus became destitute because of sin. Jesus had never committed a single sin. He was perfect. Yet, he became destitute with sin because on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. Jesus was a substitute. And on the cross, he suffered in place of all the sin that I commit. All the poverty that I possess because of my sin, spiritual poverty, that is what Jesus died for. Every lie I've told, every lustful glance, every depraved thought, every idolatrous word and action and self-seeking motive that I've ever had is sin that makes me spiritually poor. And it's that sin that Jesus took on the cross and died in my place. That's how he who was infinitely rich became poor for my sake, because he took all of my sin and credited it to his account and suffered the wrath of God for me. Though he was rich, yet for my sake he became poor. For your sake he became poor. He did it for us, not because we were rich, not because we were good, not because we were righteous, not because we were lovely or lovable. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why it's good news. You don't have to work your way to receiving the riches of God. It was purchased for you by God himself on the cross. And that's grace. If you have your little notes, I left a little acronym down there. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great way to think of when Paul says in Philippians 4:23, may the grace of God be with your spirit. He's saying, may the riches of God be with you. The riches of God that Jesus purchased by his death and resurrection. That is grace. That by his poverty we might become rich. That's favor that is unmerited. It's something great that we receive that we did not deserve, and it cost God his son. The death of his son on the cross, to pour out all of his wrath on sin on the cross of Jesus. That was the cost that you and I might receive grace, that we might possess the riches of Christ. And of course, we know the end of the story. He rose from the dead and collected his inheritance and received his riches back in glory, and we get to share in those. And that offer of grace is free to us. Jesus himself absorbed all of the cost of your sin that you might receive forgiveness and love freely. Freely, freely you have received. Now freely give. But there's a problem. See, we all are so prone to love our sin, right? Even though all the riches of God are offered to us, for some reason, we love our poverty and we refuse the offer of grace. It's not everybody, but there are plenty of people who come into churches every single Sunday, maybe even this building every single Sunday, who hear about this free grace offered and walk away because they love their sin and pretend that Jesus didn't die and Jesus didn't rise and act as if it didn't matter. But it matters infinitely because we are all sinful. We are all spiritually poor and we need the riches of God's forgiveness and freedom. And so don't so love your sin that you will die spiritually poor. Abandon your sin, repent, and embrace Christ, and you will be given the riches of God, the spiritual riches of God. If you don't think your sin's a big deal, then you will never experience the riches of God. You'll never experience the goodness of God until you hate your sin and turn from your sin and die to your sin, because Jesus died for your sin, and receive the free grace that he offers. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. Now go back to Philippians. Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That is the grace that he is wishing upon his people. Upon the Philippians. Remember what Jesus did for you. Remember the riches that Christ purchased for you on the cross, and live by those riches. Which means that though the grace of God is expedient for us in our salvation, that when you turn from your sin and embrace Christ, you freely receive God's riches. You can never lose them. They're yours forever. And though that may happen in a moment, there's something about those riches that continues with us throughout our lives. Maybe I like to think of this as the sustaining aspect of grace. that though grace saves us from our eternal damnation, it also frees us to live within the riches of God. It continues in our day-to-day lives. Now, there's lots of ways that we could think about that, and I'll tell you that if you start looking through the New Testament at this word grace and this concept of God offering us his riches by the death of his son, you will be overwhelmed with how much there is, because the New Testament writers, they knew this grace, and they wanted to share it with everybody that they could, and they wanted us to know it deeply, and so we can't dive into everything, but we do know that grace has sustaining power. Just like grace put our eternal sin to death, it can help us to put our daily sin to death. As we struggle with temptation and sin, as we all do, it's the grace of God that can lift us out of that, the spiritual riches we've been given. But I want to make a few more observations about the grace of God. And so I kind of tried to boil them down to about six, although there's many more. But let me roll through these real quick as we close together. The benefits of grace, number one, grace is necessary in the daily life of the believer. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever, and to the day of eternity. Amen. We're supposed to be growing in this grace. None of us have this all figured out, and we never will until we meet Jesus. So we've got to grow in grace. We've got to daily remember the riches of God that we have in Christ. Secondly, grace produces joy. Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you are lacking joy, maybe you should remember what Christ did for you. And when you think about his poverty that makes you rich, that ought to bring you joy. And so grace produces joy. Third, grace fuels good works. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Right? God giving you his riches fuels you then giving other people the riches of God. And remember, God's riches are things like kindness and grace and mercy and knowledge. So those are the things that God has given us freely, and because he has given them to us freely, that should fuel us taking them to others, that others might know the mercy of God and the kindness of God and the forgiveness of God. Fourth, grace is the source of power in the midst of weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read Paul recounts this thorn in the flesh that he has that torments him, and he asks God to remove it. And here's God's response, Jesus' response, namely, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We're all weak. If you don't think you're weak, you need to do a little bit more self-examination. We are all weak. We have illnesses. We have weaknesses. Some of us know them better than others. And what is it that gives us power in our weakness? It is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My riches are sufficient for you. Though you may not have earthly wealth and earthly health and earthly prosperity, you always have Jesus. And his riches are sufficient for our daily needs as well as our eternal need. Fifth, grace is always available through prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Those riches that Christ purchased for you on the cross are available to you always. They're abundant. Right, we've received grace and salvation that we can constantly go to Jesus and ask for help in time of need, that you will receive grace in time of need. And the last one, and I love this, grace is inexhaustible. John 1:16 says, from his fullness, and that's speaking of Jesus, from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. When I read that, I always want to say grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's what we've been given in Christ. When he died on the cross as our substitute and rose from the grave in victory over death, he gives us grace upon grace upon grace, the riches of God to help us through all of our daily needs and through all of our daily trials. There's a really great book called The Cost of Discipleship by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in the first few chapters, he compares what he calls cheap grace, what he calls costly grace. And I love how he describes the grace of God. Let me read you this quote. He says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It cost God the death of his son that he might show his riches to us, that we might receive forgiveness for our sins and the power to live in praise and worship to God, that we might daily put to death our sin and daily rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. God gives us that free gift at the cost of the death of his son. And so that's what Paul wants to encourage the Philippians and us to live by, to sustain us in everything that we have. When he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, he wants us to daily know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. Let's pray. God, we do praise you for your grace. It's amazing how abundant and free you have offered this grace to us who do not deserve it. But God, you love us so much that you have willingly given grace at the expense of your son. God, he was beaten, he was broken, he was crucified and mocked. And yet he rose from the dead, victorious over sin. God, thank you for that. That is grace that you have shown us. God, it gives us eternal life, and we rejoice in that life. We praise you for that, God, and I also praise you that you give me grace every day as I still struggle with sin, as I still deal with temptation, as I still say foolish things and do foolish things. God, you are a God who is never ending in your supply of grace, that you give it freely and freely you give it, that we might freely give it to others as well. God, may we be a church who joyfully proclaims the grace of God in Jesus Christ and lives by the grace of God in our day-to-day lives. We praise you. We thank you for the death of your son and the life that we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.